I'm going to ask now that you stand with me and that you turn to Isaiah chapter 11. And as I said earlier, we'll read only verses, I'll read verses 1 through 10. Our comments will be mainly on verses 1 through 9. So let's stand and let us hear the word of the Lord as I read. Isaiah 11, 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your word and for this wonderful and beautiful passage of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed King and head of his church, and the ruler of all the nations. And so we would ask, O Lord, that you would give us understanding and insight, that you would help us as we consider our Lord and our God and the work that he has done on our behalf, and that we would receive that work and rest in it alone for our salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have probably admitted this before, but I will do it again. I don't have a great sense of direction. In fact, it takes me multiple times to drive anywhere before I actually kind of get it. And there's even now, I'll be honest with you, for all of you who are members here, I have been to your houses multiple times at least. There's probably a few of you that I still have to stick that into the GPS. I'll just be real honest with you. I'm just not good at this stuff. But I'm thankful for, you know, the map apps that get me to where I need to go. Which, as they've greatly improved over time, I rarely get lost anymore, which is a good thing. But here's something I miss. What I miss is looking at a map. Now, that's going to sound funny, but I'm old and I can say that. I like the big picture because, for me, the details only make sense in the big picture. You know, if you're following a GPS, it tells you where to go, but it doesn't kind of give you the big picture. But I like that. It helps me to grasp the details when I can see the whole, the lay of the land, as you might say. Well, this is why I like Isaiah's prophecies. They are not as detailed, I think, that down on the road from one place to another, as much as they are a very big picture. They encompass lots of time. This is one of those prophecies. This prophecy here about the Messiah is commentary on 8th century BC Judah. But the prophecy extends out to the consummation of all things. In other words, it gives us a person, this king, and his work, and its outcome. Not so much details as it does big picture. And this is kind of in keeping with the way that Isaiah has given us his prophecies, as he has begun to tell us the shortfalls and the sins of 8th century Judah, and particularly Ahaz, which all of these prophecies are tied to King Ahaz, and his failure to have faith in God's deliverance. And we get some prophecies of the destruction of Israel and Judah, and then we begin to get prophecies of remnant. That's good news. But again, it's cast in large terms, big terms, broad terms. And then we get the ideal king. And certainly we should do two things as we think of this ideal king. One of them is that we should set this over against chapter 7, where Ahaz is confronted with his lack of faith, and see the two kings side by side. The other thing is we should see this as the ultimate culmination of the conception birth narratives that have been through Isaiah here. This little enigmatic statement that a little child will lead them certainly should see us connecting the birth or the conception, the birth, and now a child will lead them. He puts it all together. So you can see these prophecies are tied together, but what we're seeing here is the movement from 8th century BC Judah and their failures to the ideal king that God will give to his people, the work that he will do, that king will do, and the outcome or the consummation of that thing. Now, what's really wonderful is that chapter 12 ends on a song of praise. And so, much unlike some of our prophecies that have been destructive in nature or judgmental in nature, we actually get to roll out the good news here and next week, Lord willing, and then the week after that. So, we're going to turn our attention now to this righteous branch. And we're going to recognize that the fulfillment of the prophecy is known to us. This is Christ. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come to us, the second person of the Trinity. He has taken on flesh, and he has done the work that he has been called to do, to live, to die, to resurrect, and ascend. But not only is he that one, but he is this king who will judge the world, as the Psalms like to say, in equity. And that's the focus of the passage that's here. That this ideal king comes to judge the world in equity and to reign over a realm of peace. So as those of us who are in his kingdom, we are to be conformed into the image of this king, the Son of God. And we do this by his word and spirit. So what I want to do this morning, hopefully we can step back and we can see this, but I want to make a parallel. I want us to show that what Isaiah is giving to us is another step in a type of a large theology that he's unrolling that fulfills in the New Testament. What I mean by that is that Isaiah himself, both in chapter 9 and in this chapter 11, connects the work of the Messiah or the king with the work of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, I say that under two ways. One, in chapter 9, we were told that when the king comes, light would dawn in darkness. So hopefully that you immediately should have thought of Genesis 1:2, right? Let there be light. And there was light. And they called the light day and the darkness, he called night. When the king comes, he's going to bring light. That signals for us that he's doing a work of creation. But more so, as we get to chapter 11, we get to hear this Edenic, I guess that's a word, imagery all throughout. So, lush gardens, the work or the lack of work of the animals, you know, those kind of things. It's tied in with this new creative order, particularly with lions and lambs and cobras and children and all living together in this kind of peaceful harmony. And it's Isaiah himself who wants to bring this forward. And so I want to bring it forward for us. And so I want to reflect backwards for a few minutes on this ethos of Eden, and how it is brought forward here into Isaiah. And so as we think about this, we want to think about this person, the King of Kings, as also the divine image bearer. So here's how Isaiah uses this imagery from Eden. First is the creation, new creation motif. So all throughout, you're going to hear new creation motifs in Isaiah. We've already encountered a few of them with the holy mountain of the Lord. Obviously, it's going to culminate at the end with a new heavens and a new earth. But all throughout, you're going to get these pictures of new creation. Like here, this is probably the biggest one, is that you're going to see the first Adam compared with the second Adam. Now, I want to be clear about this, and I want to be clear about it in this way, that our covenant theology is tied to federal headship. And federal headship only works with covenant theology. And what I mean by that is that oftentimes we try to segregate or separate those things, and they're not. That the work Adam was to do, that he failed at, is the work that our second Adam, or last Adam, Christ, did. And when you hear these things coming in Isaiah, what you hear is, oh, this is the work that Adam was to do in the garden. And I'll explain. The other part of the ethos of Edenic imagery is the agricultural metaphors, the fruit and the trees. The imagery that we're going to see here is an imagery that shows parallels between Adam and Israel and Christ. Each of those three was to clear away or make a holy place by engaging the enemy. Right? There was some unwanted presence in the Garden of Eden. He was not supposed to be there. Or at least, he wasn't supposed to remain there. But here, we're going to see that this righteous king is one who goes to war on behalf of his people. Each was to overcome, that is, Adam, Israel, Christ, was to overcome Satan to gain glorification. This is outward manifestation of the majesty and the glory of God. We were created to do this very thing. And each was to be fruitful and multiply and have its adherents cover the earth. And the third part of this is that in Isaiah, he looks forward to the end, to the consummation, or the fulfillment or completion of all things, particularly when you look at verses 6 through 9. But we also see it in the holy mountain temple palace. Again, we've already seen this. There's sort of this throwaway line here at the end of this passage in which it all takes place on this holy mountain that extends out over the whole entire earth. As the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the water covers the sea. So there's this extension of the place where God dwells and the people who should be worshiping him or dwelling with their God. We also see that when Adam was created, he was created in the image of God to reflect his glory. And that Adam was to do a couple of things in the garden. He was to reflect the glory of God. Right? Because he was created in his image. We get that sense as you think about how we're told, particularly like in Genesis 9, Genesis 5, when a man had a son, it reflected his own image, and that God himself is glorious and would reflect his image. We see this as the visible manifestation of God himself. We saw that in Isaiah 6, that this cloud that came around God's throne was, in fact, the visible manifestation of God's Spirit. It was his glory manifest or visible. Man was to have dominion over the entire earth. He was to obey God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That after a time of probation, that is, a time of testing and cleansing of the garden, that man would then be confirmed in righteousness. And after the earth was filled, he would be glorified. He was commanded to subdue it, among other things, to name the animals, and to fill it with his children. And by doing this, he would bring God's glory over the whole earth, like the knowledge of God would encompass the entire earth itself, because the people themselves would be God's people. They would be his adherents. So that this dominion then would include the knowledge and the righteousness and the holiness. Now, this is what was supposed to happen, which didn't happen. The most thing that was to happen, and it becomes obvious there in Genesis, is that man was to be a righteous judge. He was to be able to discern good and evil at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important for this reason, that we tend to think of this in abstractions. Like, I have a category over here for good and a category over here for evil, and I put these thoughts and things over here in the category of good and these thoughts and things over here in the category of evil. And we think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as simply the knowledge of. But the phrase itself emphasizes the good and evil part of it, meaning that it wasn't meant to lead us to abstractions, not a bad way to think, but in this case not, but that it was to understand the discernment itself on how it is that a man would act. In fact, it's used as discernment or judging all throughout the Bible. It's actually the same phrase that's used in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, where Solomon is praised for his ability to discern good and evil by judging whose baby belonged to which woman. Right? He's praised for that. There were these two women, and they both claim that a child as their own. You know, one's child died and the other's child didn't. And Solomon was praised for the fact that he said, well, bring a sword and we'll cut the baby in half. And of course, the real mother proclaims, well, no, give it to her, because she didn't want the baby to die. It was her baby. And he's praised as one who was able to discern good and evil. So in other words, this was an act of judgment, not abstract knowledge. He was to render true justice or judge with equity. So I'm making this as sort of the introductory part or the beginning part of this for this reason, that when we come to look at the person that is before us in Isaiah chapter 11, all of these things will echo forward into it. And you will hear it. And we will see it. And we will see why Paul will make a case that we had a first Adam who failed and a second Adam who obtained. And in obtaining, he gives to us that which he obtained, both in the short term and in the long term. The last thing before we leave the garden is that the working and the keeping. That Adam was to work and really to guard the garden. So it had a cultural element, that is the getting of food, but it had a cultic element as well. The word keep probably is better to be understood as guard. It's the word used of the Levites, and for example, in chapter 3, verse 7, it's others, where they were to guard the holy place in the tabernacle or temple precincts. They were not to allow anything unholy into it. They were to guard it, keep it. So all of this hopefully will become relevant here in a minute. Other than that, or you all are thinking about other things. So let me say this. Secondly, there's something better than Eden. And it is the presentation of this one who is the branch, the shoot, the root. That's why we read verse 10. And so in verses 1 and 2, what we see is this shoot, this branch, and then in verse 10, the root. That this one is presented to us as the second Adam, the king who would rule the earth. So if we add in verse 10, what we see is that this figure is both human and divine. He's human. We're told very clearly he's going to come from the line of Jesse. Albeit it's going to be in a virtually cut off line. That there is a stump, and the stump itself is virtually dead. Except that it will have one shoot that will come up. He's from the Davidic line, whoever this person is at this moment. But we're also told that he is divine. It's interesting that verse 10 tells us that he's not a shoot or a branch, but he's the very root of the deal. So in other words, he doesn't just come from the line, he actually gives life to the line. And this is confirmed for us in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, where he is called the Son of the Most High. And he comes from the line of Jesse, David. So that Jesus himself is both human and divine, or divine and human, taking on flesh and taking the throne of his father David. Now, for most of us, this is kind of old hat. We get it. We've heard this a million times. But the idea here that Isaiah presents to us is that there would be something or someone remarkable. We already said that the line itself would be virtually cut off. And that the line of David would go into disrepair for quite a long time. Until a shoot would come from it. And this bears likeness to the remnant that we've been talking about for so many weeks. That after destruction, there will be a small portion. There will be restoration. So we want to see that Isaiah here he's talking or writing in images that are similar to what he has already written and to the rest of Scripture. This righteous branch will bear fruit. As always, we should keep in mind that agricultural metaphors are meant in terms of fruit producing, not flower producing. In other words, most of us may have flowers in our flower beds or something like that. It's all fine. But this was the idea that the fruit bearing was so that they could eat. And this is what he's saying here, that they would produce fruit, the ultimate thing that you wanted in plants. In fact, we should think about the parable of the sower, where the sower sows the word of God, and it falls on these four different soils, with only one of the soils that produce plants that produce fruit, and that fruit is a great harvest of 30, 60, or 100-fold. In other words, Jesus tells the parable in a way that he says that the sower is the one who sows the word of God. He speaks God's word. And in speaking God's word, there is a harvest to be had and in a most abundant way in that one particular kind of soil. And so we begin to see that this Messiah who's going to come is going to bear fruit. Now, the rest of the passage, which we didn't read, actually tells us of the fruit that's going to be born. That the nations were going to come and hear and believe. We do get the sense, though, that whatever effect it has, it will be as the waters cover the seas, that this knowledge of God will cover the entire earth. In other words, it will be effectual in the sense that there will be adherents or believers, but it will also be effectual in that it will be a worldwide phenomenon. It's going to extend out from one place to cover the entire earth. Because when the word of God is sown in the good soil, it produces an abundant harvest. And then there's also the Spirit endowment. And you'll notice that it says he's endowed with the Spirit, and then there's these three sets of pairs. So you can either say, I don't generally follow this view, but you could say that he had a sevenfold endowment with the Spirit being one and then two or three sets of pairs being the other six. And it's a sevenfold endowment that is a complete or a holy endowment, something like that, using the number seven. But I think it's more of a particular followed or a general followed by particulars. He has the Spirit. And the Spirit has these qualities that he gives to the one he endows. Now, we need to recognize that the Spirit endowment is in and for the sake of Jesus' humanity, not for his deity. We see this in, we can pick any of the gospel passages, really. But Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, that, after Jesus is baptized and he comes out of the water, that the Spirit comes on him like a dove. And then later in chapter 4, verse 1, we're told that when he gets out of the wilderness, he's full of the Spirit. So he is endowed now. And this is what I mean. This is when you're thinking of, the passage here in Isaiah and maybe what Luke tells us there, that he's not just kind of giving us some random thoughts about, well, isn't this interesting that the Spirit was on him? Well, no, Jesus is entering into a ministry as he was called to do, as the righteous branch who would then go and do certain things endowed by the Spirit as prophesied by Isaiah. So in other words, it would be normal to think, at least it should be, that what he goes out to do would be what Isaiah tells us he's about to do. So that there is going to be the effect, the fruit, but there's going to be a few other things as well. We want to recognize that the Spirit of the Lord gives life or creates life. Adam had the Spirit blown into him to make him a living soul. We are regenerated, Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, by the Spirit blowing into us. We have new life. And so again, we want to park this in the idea that what is happening here is a sense and form of a new creation with a new Adam that is about to go and do miraculous things, powerful things. And so then you have the three pairs develop the king's attributes. We see this in chapter 9, verses 2 through 7 as well, with the attributes associated with the king. Wisdom and understanding is the ability to distinguish or discern and to render judgment. We said earlier that he was, in chapter 9, a wonderful counselor. That whereas kings would have men most often associated with them as their close confidant and counselor. And you see this with David, and you see this with Solomon, and you saw it with Saul a little bit. That this king would not need confidants around him. That he himself would be endued with the Spirit in a way that he would be his own counselor. That he himself would be, in this sense, all-knowing to always render the proper and right judgment. And that he would be endued here with the Spirit to have this ability to render the proper judgment. The same with the counsel and might. That he would know and act and do properly and have the power and the authority to go ahead and do that, not only as his own counselor, but as the one to execute what was counseled. And that he would have the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, this right perception to act with integrity. So again, it connects not simply the abstraction of information only. It connects that knowledge, abstract information, with the ability to do rightly. So that, like Proverbs tells us, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Here the Spirit endues our righteous king with these qualities, that he knows the Lord, and the proper response to this is the fear of the Lord, or he fears the Lord, and the proper response is knowledge of the Lord. And I don't know that it can not work both ways. It probably can. But here's what he's endued with. The right, if you will, information, and then the right way to respond. And you notice that the right way for him to respond is not necessarily outwardly first, that is, horizontally to his fellow humans in this case, but his right response is directly to God. That his orientation is that I know God and I fear him. That I submit myself to him. So again, these things can be expressed as what Adam was to do. So without making it more complicated than it needs to be, we could simply say that Adam had no fear of the Lord when he freely took from the fruit from his wife. That he did away with whatever knowledge of the Lord that he had. And he did away with whatever fear of the Lord that he had to go his own way, a self-determining way that would, if you will, if you could say it this way, not include God, knowing that nothing we do can't include him, but you know what I mean, acting as if God does not exist. And then our righteous king here in verses 3 through 5 exercises the royal office of judge. So again, it plays on this last part of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, in which we're told again that he delights himself in the Lord, that his whole capacity for gratification is found in the Lord, that he himself lives a life pleasing to his heavenly Father. So again, as we think through the issues of the Messiah who comes, the King who comes, we know that in Jesus' own mouth, he has the words that he would do his Father's will, so as the incarnate Son. That he would do his Father's will. In fact, we're told this, if you will, we're told that in Hebrews, quoting from the Psalms. But we're told in John, in the great high priestly prayer, Jesus says as much, that he accomplished what he had set out to do, that he did what his Father asked him to do, right up there to the end, and then he would finish it out. Think about that for a moment. That his whole life, if you will, was to gratify his heavenly Father, that is in his human nature, to gratify his heavenly Father, to do as he was told, to give his delight to the Lord in perfect obedience, so that he did God's will. But not only would he delight in the Lord as that first thing, you turn and look at the Lord, but then as a second thing, he would have proper and just judgment as the principal function of a ruler, of a king. That he was to discern good and evil, rendering justice properly. Now, the idea here of not doing what he sees or not doing what he hears that with his lips and his mouth and so forth, this isn't to say that using your senses is improper, but it is to say that they can be misleading. And in being misled, you can show partiality in your judgment. You know, if you hear one story and you think it's true, but then you hear the same story, but it has different information, and then suddenly you realize that you have a conundrum. So you can go back to the two women, the two prostitutes who had the baby. Well, here's what happened, Solomon. We each had a baby, and she rolled over on her baby and it died, and then she grabbed mine in the middle of the night and put it with hers and put the dead one with me. No, that's not what happened. It was the other way around. She had the dead baby and I had the live one, and she switched them. I mean, the first story sounds plausible. Yeah, that makes sense. Well, sure, then we'll give the baby back. Wait a second. What you're telling me is different than what you're telling me. You're just flopping out the stories. This is what I mean by being able to render the proper decision, or that your senses could be misleading to you. Because hearing both stories, they both sound plausible, and they both sound like the judgment should go, you know, rightly to each of them. And so what's going to happen with this ideal king is that he will not be misled or show partiality in his judgment by being misled by his senses. His rule will not be characterized by partiality, but by straightness. And so that the king then needs no other weapon in his justice than the weapon of his word. He speaks the truth, and he wields it like a rod or a sword, so that he speaks out the truth properly in all circumstances. But he also overcomes his enemies with his word. You can think of what Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2 when the man of lawlessness appeared and Christ himself appears. It doesn't say they had a big battle. It says that with the word of his breath or the breath of his mouth, he vanquishes the man of lawlessness. You're seeing the same thing in Revelation 19, that there's a sword that comes out of his mouth, that this word acts as a weapon both to destroy enemies but also speak the truth. And so he judges justly and renders the proper judgment with his very words, bringing his enemies to an end in this sense here. He's also prepared for battle. Clothing this belt that's happening here expresses the inherent qualities of the wearer and the purposes for wearing the belt. Now, I think what's happening here is that the belt is the clothing of a warrior. But not like you think of when you know, often sometimes you hear this, the the armor of God in Ephesians 6, and you're seeing the, you know, the Roman warrior with all of his accoutrements and such. That's not what's happening here. Even though Paul uses this language that is from here. But the object of the belt was a trial or ordeal that was used in ancient times in which they would wrestle, two men would wrestle for a belt. And so being girded up with the belt, you were preparing yourself for battle, one-on-one battle. And the idea was that you were to take the belt from your opponent and take it to yourself. Later, it was used simply as figuratively for an ordeal or a struggle. So that then, if you will, in ancient pagan times, it was to determine the will of the gods, you know, who won the battle. But from this perspective, it would be the idea that the warrior himself is prepared for battle, and in being prepared, he girds up his loins, but this warrior does it with righteousness and faithfulness. Which in Psalm 119, verse 75, are ascribed to God and his judgments. That this is how he judges rightly in faithfulness. So that the warrior wins the battle, the struggle that he engages in. And then lastly, the king rules in a new order, verses 6 through 9. We said earlier that in chapter 9, the dawning of light indicated a new creation. Here, a new order is produced. And this one will make the old one obsolete and put another one into effect. Now, I think all of these statements about leopards and lions and cobras and all of that should be taken figuratively, not in literally or woodenly. It's a one extended metaphor to give us one main point, that in the Messiah's reign, the fears that are associated with things like insecurity and danger and evil are going to be removed. The key to this is that the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so let me end it like this. This king, this righteous branch, he is not simply a king out there. He is that. But he is God's son as well. And as God's son, he is the one who, in whose image we are to be recreated. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So we're to be conformed into the image of his son. And so we see a couple of different applications taking place. One of them is the effects that come from his struggle and overcoming his enemies. That our sins are forgiven. That death is done away with. Another one is a time to look forward to, that we will live in peace and harmony, ultimately in the consummation. The other is the application of the ethical qualities that we see, the knowledge, the righteousness, and the holiness, that is as being conformed, that we not only have the knowledge of the Lord, but then that we act with wisdom or discernment. And that is not to render judgments against others, but it is simply to recognize that we are to live a life of wisdom. It may include rendering judgment, but it ultimately includes the kind of life in which we are to live wisely before the Lord. That we are to take what we know and properly apply it into our lives, which would reflect the one who is perfect in his justice as the one who has the spirit with the knowledge that then is first seen in the fear of the Lord and then in the wise living, or in his case, the rendering of justice. So we have something to look forward to in ultimate consummation. But for now, as those who have the Spirit, that we are to reflect those qualities and actions that come with being endued with the Spirit of God, that include, among other things, delighting ourselves in the Lord and rendering properly justice in this world, or you might say, living wisely in this world. The righteous branch will not be like Ahaz. Unlike Ahaz, this righteous branch will live in the fear of the Lord and walk in the ways of the Lord. But he won't be David either. He'll be better. He'll be the consummating event of both the blessing of God as well as the one who takes away our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never fail. And it's in him that we can put our trust. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us. And we do ask that you would help us as we wrestle with it and hear it and read it and receive it. That we would be conformed into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work done to us and for us. And we would ask, O Lord, that we would rest in that completed work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.